Tonight we're going to have our service as a more interactive type of a line-on-line service. We're going through the Bible, we're in the Old Testament. But tonight we are celebrating in what is typically traditionally called Holy Week, the cross. And we have an old rugged cross that's been put up here, and we'll be using it a little bit later on, something that has sort of for us become a tradition over the last few years, something that we do to be involved and visualize the taking away of our sins, yours and mine. Sometimes people ask, well, what is this Holy Week all about? What's the deal about Holy Week? Why so much going on during this week? Well, because there's a scriptural precedent for it. If you looked at the four Gospels, and if you were to add up all of the chapters that deal with the first 30 years of Jesus' life, you'd only have four chapters. Putting them all together, you'd maybe have four chapters, and those four chapters speak of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. But the coverage that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give to the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life are 85 chapters. So the bulk of their material, the central focus of their writing, is the last 3.5 years. And of those 85 chapters, 29 of those chapters deal with the final week of Jesus Christ being on the earth. Of those 29 chapters, 13 deal with the final day. So if you were to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and add up all of the verses of Scripture that speak of the final day only, you'd have 579 verses that speak of that culminating 24-hour period. The cross, it is central. All of the Old Testament anticipates it. All of the New Testament looks back to it as the point of reference, just like the Jews looked at the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea into the Promised Land. That Passover was their threshold moment. And the cross is ours. It's our deliverance. It's our hope. It's our atonement. Another question sometimes I'm asked is, well, you've got a cross here tonight. Why don't you have a cross here all the time? Where's the cross? Well, we are into the cross not just as a symbol, but more than that, as the substance. I know a lot of churches that have crosses as symbols, but there's not much of the cross in the substance of the service. In fact, I know many churches that pull out songs deliberately out of their song repertoire that deal with the cross, the blood, because they say it's offensive to people, but you hang a cross on the church. We preach the cross. We love the cross. We sing about the cross. The symbol is more irrelevant than is the substance. When did the cross become a symbol of Christianity? About the 2nd century, 3rd century AD, it became something that a few people made a sign of on their head. Before that, the earliest Christian symbols were not a cross. The earliest symbol that we can find is a peacock from early records that symbolized new life, the beauty of life. A dove was the symbol of Christianity after that in some circles. The palm tree, because of its resilience and ability to flourish in the harshest of circumstances. And then after that, the fish became the symbol of Christianity, not the cross. Now, the fish, because in Greek, the word for fish is ichthus. And I put it up here so you can see. Ichthus became an acronym to early Christians because it meant something. And you can read ichthus across the top, Greek for fish, and then the acronym on the bottom, which the first letter of the first word, Jesus, which is Jesus, Christos, Christ, Theou, gods, Huyas, son, Soter, savior. So that early Christians, so they wouldn't be spotted or killed, persecuted really, not just spotted because they didn't mind being known as Christians, but the Roman government in many cases persecuted them. So to hang an ichthus, a fish, outside of the dwelling indicated this family believes that Jesus Christ is God's Son and Savior. Much later, the cross became the symbol of Christianity in some circles. Another question that I'm asked is, okay, you don't have a cross, but you got that weird thing behind the pulpit, that silver thing that looks like, what is it, a marijuana leaf? Or is it, what are you guys into over at Calvary? Is it a cult? No. It symbolizes, much like the earliest symbol of Christianity, the palm, it symbolizes it is a plant and a tablet, like a testament, a New Testament. And it speaks of growth that comes from the Word of God. We are into the Word. We feed the Word. We teach line upon line, precept upon precept. Every time you come here, there's Bible study. And we see people grow, become mature. And so the symbol of this fellowship is growth that comes through the Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, in just a little bit, we're going to go through a few verses of Scripture in Colossians. But before we do, I want to introduce you to three people. One was already up here, David Rao, who's an assistant pastor on staff. Angela DePrima, who leads worship for our women's ministry. And Jimmy Gable, who's a good friend and works here at the church, doing just about everything. Now, up here, I have represented three people who come from different backgrounds. Jimmy has a radical conversion. And what I mean by that is just about anybody who knew Jimmy before he was saved would say, yep, he's unsaved. Yep, he's a heathen. Angela grew up in a religious home, but didn't know Christ till later on. Is that right, Ange? And then David Rao, well, he's been a Christian since he can remember. I mean, he had a young conversion. He said 7 years of age, I believe we were talking. So his father and grandfather were both in the ministry. And so he has that legacy of being raised and staying with the Lord for a long period of time. All of them have been forgiven. To him who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. But all of them have been forgiven much, and all of them look to the cross and are thankful for God's mercy and grace. Whether you got converted at age 7, somebody might be thinking, 7? Can you really be a sinner at 7? Yep. Enough to keep you out of heaven. And listen, even David now, I know him really well. He's not perfect, believe me, even still. And he's been a Christian his whole life.
Thanks, Kevin.
None of us are.
Thanks.
But I wanted you just to hear from them about, you know, kind of their conversion story and then what the cross means to them. Jimmy, I'm going to let you start. When did you come to know the Lord and what was that like?
Well, I guess when I really came to the Lord was like 3 years ago. I can remember saying the sinner's prayer when my wife was pregnant with our first child, but it wasn't until Franklin Graham visited for a Samaritan's Purse that I conned my mom into coming, because she was a smoker and she was, you know, she had a lot of problems and she knew Franklin Graham's father. And so I asked her to come. She came with me, and we both came up and said the sinner's prayer. And from there, the Lord has just put me on an airplane. And I'm just, it's wonderful. I can't say enough. For me to be standing here sharing this with you guys, it's just all the Lord. It's such a blessing.
Yep. Jimmy, before you came to know the Lord, what was your life like?
It was a train wreck. Going way out of control, high speed. I've done everything anybody can do bad. And it's just amazing that the Lord picked me to be his child. I've done everything from drugs to everything. Drinking. I was an angry, abusive husband, not a good father, and just God has taken all that from me. A little bit at a time, not more than I can handle, but He does take a little bit day by day.
Now, what you may not know is Jimmy not too long ago had a brain aneurysm that burst in his head, and he had surgery, and the doctor said that a large percentage of people that had the kind of aneurysm he had never live. And many of them die before surgery. Many of them will die or not live well after surgery. And he's this small percentage that not only is doing well, but he's back to work here full swing. And we're grateful for that. Angela De Prima is from upstate New York. She sings like an angel. She's written some of the greatest songs that we still sing here. And she's played all over the world. And we like to call her our musicianary, because she represents the Lord to different cultures, and we're thankful to ours at our church in music so well. Angela, tell us about how you came to know the Lord.
I grew up in a house that went to church periodically, and for me, I think I was a devout little girl and then started to get disillusioned the older I got, the more I started to weigh things and watch things. And then someone shared the Lord with me at work, and I just started asking questions. And it took me a whole summer. I did a kind of a comparative test. I had my Christian friends and my non-Christian friends, and I kind of did a taste test. And by the end of the summer, I was so jealous for what the Christians had. After watching, I thought, you know, I really want what they have. And there was a, what holiday is it at the end of the summer? Labor Day, Memorial Day? Labor Day. I always get the holidays confused. When you live overseas, the holidays are different. The end of the summer, the holiday, the church had a big picnic, and I had gone with my Christian friends and went home and just surrendered. I said, Lord, they've got it, and I want it. I want what they have.
Praise the Lord. And Dave, we're wondering about you now. When are you going to get saved? Now tell us, how did you came to know the Lord at a very young age, is that right?
Right. I was raised in a pastor's home, and it wasn't one of those homes where we were forced to go to church. We were made to go to church. So I want to clarify that. I was never forced. But my folks really love the Lord, and we saw it in their daily lives. And so, as was a custom in our church, we often had a lot of altar calls. And I grew up in a small country church, probably a couple hundred people. Most of us had been saved about 10 times by the time we left. But and that was because we felt bad for the pastor, because no one kept coming up to the altar calls. But my dad, we had a revival that one evening, and I just remember the Lord tugging at my heart. Now, I'd grown up believing in Jesus, trusting in him, but there's a real sense of conversion, the winning over of the heart and fully giving yourself to him. And so I came up at an altar call, and my dad pulled me aside and said, well, he's come forward tonight. We're going to pray with him. We're going to see if he really knows what he's doing. And so the next night, he talked to me, took me home. The next night, I came forward and did it again. And he said, I guess this is it. You really mean it. And so he prayed with me, and I gave my life to the Lord. I still remember it. What was cool about it is that I was so excited, and we had this huge church bell a couple of stories high. And I walked outside, and every day I always threw a rock at it. And so I picked up a rock, and I said, Lord, this time. And I threw it, and I rung the bell really loud. So people came out of the church, they were looking at me, and I was like, yeah, that's it. But the cross.
So was that like a sign for you? The bell was a sign.
It has become a sign unto me, yes.
Okay.
But the cross means just as much today as it meant then, because it's a symbol of his keeping power.
That's right. You know, a lot of people talk about radical conversions, and I wanted you to kind of get a sampling of three different types of individuals. Someone came from a radical background that we would say, yep, he needs to be saved. And often we go, now that's so wow and miraculous. But really, what is more miraculous than God keeping an individual from youth all the way through adulthood on track with him, walking, marching all the way to heaven, you know, without, you know, much of a real erring. You've had and still have maybe some
yes.
things, but the Lord's kept you. Jimmy, tell us, what does the cross mean to you tonight?
Well, I was thinking about that just a minute ago, and I'd like to give an illustration.
Please.
Me and my wife were headed to Texas one time, and I walked in the store. I was buying gas, and I was just so excited because what God has done in my life and what he was doing at that particular moment. And there was two gentlemen getting gas in front of us, and I come out and I was so excited. I was like, and they saw me in the store and how I was acting, and they're like, they came up to me and asked me, did you win the lottery? And I said, yes, sir. I just won the lottery of love. Jesus Christ saved me, you know. And that's how I see the cross. It's the lottery of love, everlasting life, but life and more abundantly now. It's a blessing.
Amen. Now, Angela, we're going to give the floor to you. We want to hear from you because you're going to sing for us in a moment. Yeah. Across that song that you have written. And you're going to sing a few of them tonight, I think, but we're going to hear one right now. So we're going to give it to you. You tell us what the cross means to you, and then share that song with us.
Okay. Well, let me do it. Let me do it in front of my mic. I'm always more comfortable talking when there's a guitar around my neck. When I was younger, the church I attended had this enormous crucifix that hung over the altar, and it had these kind of invisible lines that you, so you couldn't see it. So it just looked like it was suspended in air. And the Jesus that was hanging on this cross was life-size, and he had this face that just looked tormented. And I can remember as a child just, you know, I know there was other stuff going on in the church, but for the whole time I just stared at that cross thinking, I was in awe of it, and I was afraid of it, and there was just that feeling as a child. And for me, the cross now, as a born-again believer, yes, I am in awe of it, and I'm thankful for that foundation, and yes, I believe that I have a holy fear, but I'm also in love with him now. I was afraid of him, and I feared him, and now I'm in love with him. And for me, it's become very personal. And Skip and I were joking in the back, and he says, you know, well, there is a place for me. What do you mean, you? Like, not me? What about me? Is there a place for me? And I'm like, yeah, but the cross has become really personal. There is a place for me. And that's where the song really hits me, is that, yes, there is a place for you. But I'm excited because there's a place for me. So...
Symbols can be powerful tools to communicate and illustrate. For example, when we think of symbols of the baby boom generation, the peace sign comes to mind.
All we are saying is give peace a chance.
But marching and singing does not bring peace to our troubled world. There is, however, a sign that can bring real peace to your life. Because the idea of making a statement by piercing is not new or unique to our time. Not at all.
Jesus' blood never fails me.
The most powerful piercing of all took place 2,000 years ago when the hands and feet of Jesus Christ were pierced for each of our sins. Tonight we turn our attention to the cross of Jesus and the eternal impact of his great sacrifice. Colossians chapter 2 is our text as we consider a symbol that can truly change our lives and the true peace with God that we can find at the foot of the cross.
Let's take a few minutes and turn to that chapter, Colossians chapter 2. When we get to heaven, I know you're anxious to see certain sights and events, people. You say, oh, we're going to see Peter, and we're probably all going to apologize about all the bad things we said about him. But we get to see Jesus face to face, our Lord face to face, each other in perfection. No diseases, no sickness, no suffering, no pain. But there are certain things we're not going to see. You're not going to see works of man there. You won't see roads. You won't see freeway construction. You won't see homes, offices, schools. You won't see church buildings. But there is only one work of mankind that you will see in heaven. I believe you are going to see, to some extent, to some degree, to some capacity, the marks that Jesus bore at the cross. It's an amazing thought that in the glory and brilliance of heaven, the only mark visible of man is the marks we put on the body of Jesus. I say that for a couple of reasons. When Jesus rose from the dead, And he, in that glorified state, though he resembled who he did before death, he was glorified. He could go through walls. He could go through into rooms. He still had the marks of crucifixion, so much so that he said to Thomas, "Here, reach forth your finger and touch. See that it's me." But when John gets a vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and he's there and he sees the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, and he hears the anthems of heaven, and it's like too much. He's overwhelmed. He's ODing on the grace and glory of God. There's weeping in heaven because there's a scroll, what I believe is the title deed to the earth, that no one is worthy to take and unloose. And somebody announces, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and loose the seals." And so, after hearing a lamb announced, the Lion of Judah announced, John turns to see a lion. He says, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Interesting that in heaven, the Lion of Judah is portrayed as a slain lamb, somehow bearing the marks of crucifixion on his body. Now we hear that and some of us are saddened. "Oh, I don't want to see Jesus in that condition." Oh, I think you're going to see such a smile on his face. And with those hands and those arms embracing each of us in love, as if to say, "These are the marks of my glory, because with these marks I was able to get you here. I was able to save so many of those who would believe and trust in me." This Holy Week, this time that we celebrate, this Passover season, was very symbolic to Jesus and his disciples. They were Jewish. That was their background. Every year, Passover was celebrated. A lamb was chosen. A lamb was slain for the family. It was the height of celebrations because it commemorated a deliverance from bondage. They had been in Egypt. They were slaves. But one night, when the death angel passed through, God gave instructions to his people, "If you want to be saved from death, take the blood of a lamb and put it over the doorposts of your house." And it was in the form of a bloody cross because it marked the lintels and the doorposts. And were you to stand outside and look in, you'd see the form of a bloody cross that covered the families, the homes of those who would be delivered. Saved by the blood of an innocent lamb delivered. And so it was celebratory. The people got together. They had a lamb slaughtered in the temple. They ate it in families. They sang songs, and the disciples did so with Jesus. But all of that was prophetic. It spoke of a sacrifice of the Lamb of God. As Revelation 13 calls him, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth. Always in God's plan was the cross. All of the Old Testament, as I said, anticipates the cross from the first part of the book of Genesis. And the New Testament refers to it and looks back to it all the way to the very end of the book of Revelation. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, there are some verses where Paul looks at the cross as the threshold moment in history. And I'm going to look around verse 11 of chapter 2. I'll read down to verse 15 or so. "In him, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What Paul is basically saying, if I can take the liberty to outline, is that the cross, at the cross, because of the cross, every ceremony was completed. Second, he is saying, every requirement is deleted. And third, every enemy against us was defeated. He speaks of ceremonies. That's where the chapter begins. Circumcision and baptism in verse 11 down to verse 13. Look at it once more. In him, in Christ, because of the cross, because of what he did, you were also circumcised, but not according to the Jewish custom, but it says, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Two ceremonies are mentioned, circumcision and baptism. You know, sometimes people become so obsessed with rituals. How have you been baptized? Were you dunked? Did you get sprinkled? Now, when they immersed you, did they do it forward or backward? And tell me what formula they used when they did it, because your baptism may not be legitimate. They make such a big deal and become so obsessed with a ritual, with a ceremony. It's typical, because we love to take credit for something. Hey, listen, you can be baptized. Dave said he was saved 10, 20 times. You could be baptized every day till you grow gills and not be saved. There is a danger. There's a beauty to ritual, but there's a danger. The beauty is it's to remind us of something. The danger is that you need something to remind you of God. Well, I do it because I'm reminded of, hey, wait. You saying that you can't remember God unless there's some external thing to go poke you in the shoulder and go, remember? God. Oh, yeah, I forgot all about him. It speaks of something lost in our relationship if we need reminders of him around us all the time. Second danger, even more so than the first, is that we can come to trust in them for salvation. We can think that because I've been baptized or confirmed or christened or dedicated to Calvary, that's all I need, man. I can kind of do whatever I want. And I think that's dangerous. And he brings up two ancient, one Jewish, one already initiated in the early church, Christian baptism, as two rituals. Buried with him, verse 12, in baptism in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Both of them were done by some at infancy. Now, baptism in the Christian mode is done by somebody who knows that they're sinners and they've repented of their sins. But there are some groups who follow the Jewish mode, just like Jewish males at 8 days old were circumcised. So they go, we better get our kids baptized early on so they don't go to hell or limbo, but we want to make sure they go to heaven. Circumcision was symbolic of a covenant relationship, you remember, with God. It symbolized purity. It symbolized the cutting off of the flesh, that the flesh won't dominate me anymore. And that's a good symbolism, man. If indeed the flesh isn't dominating you, if indeed you're following God, if indeed you're under a covenant, there's nothing wrong with the symbol. But what is the symbol without the substance? If you have a symbol, but you don't have the substance, so what? Paul makes a huge deal out of this in Romans. Now, if you have the symbol, which speaks of the substance, and you have the substance, great. If you're following God, you've repented of your sins, you're walking with Christ, wonderful. But it got to the point where some of the Jews were so into the symbol and had forgotten about the substance of having God dominate their life, and they let the flesh dominate their life, but they did it in the name of religion, that finally God had to say, circumcise your hearts, not just your flesh. And don't be stiff-necked any longer. Don't be hardened against me. Don't be recalcitrant any longer. But be obedient children. Baptism symbolizes something as well. It symbolizes this: death, burial, and resurrection. We go into the water. And every time we do a baptism, we tell people this: we're going to bury you today. We're going to bury the old you today. We're leaving it in the grave. Just as Jesus died and was buried and rose again, we're going to put you under that water for 2 or 3 minutes to make sure it's really buried. No, just kidding. We just put him down and bring him back up, which symbolizes you died in Christ, you were buried in Christ, and you were raised in Christ, Romans chapter 6. And then Paul says in that very same chapter of Romans 6, therefore we should walk. We should walk in newness of life. The symbol and the substance together. You should walk in newness of life because you have been buried in Christ and resurrected in Christ. But what baptism is to the Christian, what baptism is to the work of Christ, is what a shadow is to an object. The object is the real thing. The shadow represents or symbolizes the object. And so does baptism. It is a shadow. It speaks of the real thing. The real thing is the cross. And I don't mean a piece of wood or a symbol. I mean what Jesus did for us. So here's Paul's point. Jesus Christ at the cross did for you what no ceremony could ever do for you. A ceremony can't save you. Jesus, because of the cross, can save you. A ceremony can't bring you into right relationship with God. Jesus at the cross can. So, the first point in that paragraph is that every ceremony is completed in Christ. That's the real thing. Everything else is a shadow. It speaks of it. Second point that I believe he makes is that every requirement in Christ, because of the cross, is deleted. Listen to verse 14, or read it with me, better yet. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The word that he uses speaks of a handwritten certificate of debt. Picture it, a handwritten certificate of debt that speaks of the indebtedness of a person. That's been wiped away. It's an image of wiping the ink off of the parchment, taking it completely away. We owe God a debt because of our sin. It's unpayable. Now, I know people say, don't worry, God, I'll pay you back. I'll become religious. I'll work hard. I'll do this. I'll do that. As if to say, and it's an insult, I can buy my way to heaven. I'll keep the requirements. I'll do good. I promise. Cross my heart. Don't hope to die. And how many times have we promised God something and failed? Every requirement has been deleted. It's been wiped out, having nailed it to the cross, he says. You might say, the cross of Jesus Christ is a giant spiritual sponge that in that awful moment of his agony was able to sop up and assume all of the sins of all of us, past, present, and future. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Or as we sang tonight, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Every ceremony has been completed. Every requirement has been deleted. And he has taken it. Mark that. Even memorize that. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I know you've read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, haven't you? You've heard what they're going to sing, what you're going to sing when you get to heaven. Worthy is the Lamb, right? Who was slain and has made us priests unto our God out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation. You will never hear in heaven somebody singing, I did it my way. Never. Because people who sing, I did it my way, and mean I did it my way spiritually, don't make it to heaven. Because there's nothing you could do doing it your way that'll ever merit heaven. And you can't say, I did it his way, because you didn't do that either. No, he did it for you his way. He awakened you to the need. You turned to him and trusted him. And you'll be able to point to the man with those five wounds and hands, feet, and side and say, I'm here because of him. Because of him. He won't stand before God and go, God, do you remember when I... No, none of that. He wiped those requirements out of the way. Finally, verse 15, we're going to close here tonight. Every enemy is defeated. And there's a list of them he mentions. Having disarmed, now notice, principalities and powers, these are rankings in a regime, as we've noted in past studies, of spiritual beings, demonic beings in high places. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You might say this. Let me retranslate it. When Jesus died on the cross, he pulled the fangs out of the devil's mouth that he can bite and kill and destroy you. He pulled his fangs out. Oh, he roars like a lion, but his fangs are ripped out. Oh, he sounds mean. He can gum you. That's about it. He defeated Satan at the cross. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world is being judged. Every enemy is defeated. And it's a powerful picture. He says he made a public spectacle of them. He's no doubt referring to the Roman procession where after a city or a people group was conquered, he would take and make a parade. There was a parade route called the Roman Triumph where the armies that conquered would take the spoils of war and the people that they had conquered and march them through the city of Rome. And the crowds would be elated. Our enemies have been defeated, disarmed, and we've made a public spectacle of them. Satan, your enemy and mine. All of his demons, your enemies and mine. We know a third of heaven fell, right? Revelation 12 tells us. There is a predictable pattern that they follow. They tempt you to do something, and then as soon as you do it, they accuse you for doing it. Something like this. Go ahead. Go ahead. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. It won't be a big deal. God won't mind. Go ahead. And so you do it. You're tempted. And then he comes and whispers in your ear and he goes, I can't believe you did that. What a creep you are. And so you come to prayer and he says, you have no business praying. You have no right to come before God. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he's perfected it as an art. But every enemy has been defeated. I believe that Satan didn't completely understand the crucifixion. You might say he didn't really read the fine print. Oh, he knew that Jesus had predicted a resurrection. He didn't quite know how it was going to pan out. And I believe he thought, in some warped way, if I can kill the Messiah, if I can destroy God's promise by killing the Messiah, I'll have won my victory. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that had they known, the rulers of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Of course, the death of Christ was the victory for us and for God that Satan never has been able to recover from, nor never will be. Because by the cross, he was able to purchase you, and you belong to God, and no man can snatch you out of his hand. You're his. You've defected. As soon as you turn to Christ, you left his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, and you are in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Oswald Sanders once said, all of heaven is greatly interested in the cross of Christ. All of hell is greatly terrified of it. And then he said, it only seems that mankind is indifferent to it. Heaven's interested. Hell is terrified. Sometimes we're indifferent to it. I'm going to close tonight before we take this cross down and put it on the floor and have you do something. Listen to what John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress. And if you have not read this book, it is a must. Buy a Bible and then buy Pilgrim's Progress and read that book. Charles Spurgeon read it once or twice a year through his lifetime. And some of you have read it and you know the story of this pilgrim who's on his journey toward heaven. He's left the city of destruction. He's gone through the narrow gate. He's out winding his way on his journey. And he's got this burden on his back, which is his sins. I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and he hath given me life by his death. That burden was loosed. It fell off his back. It tumbled into the tomb. He saw it no more and he walked away with joy. No more burden. That's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of repentance. It's a picture of leaving your sins behind. When Jesus died on the cross, positionally in Christ, your sins and all that was against you was nailed to the cross. Oh, but I've made many more sins since I've come to Christ. It's all on the cross. Does that mean after tonight I have to be perfect? Well, you can't be. You won't be. You should strive for holiness. We all should. We should all want to walk with Christ in obedience and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, without which no one will see the Lord. But the truth is, all of the ordinances, all of your sins, all of the requirements, all that's against you, if Satan were here tonight, he could provide a list of sins about you that you've forgotten about. You're thinking of a few, but he could fill in the blanks. And I bet that list would go, if you were to read it, for days and days and days and months. And by the end, you'd feel so small. And if we're in a courtroom scene, it would be like that. He would stand up as the lawyer and he'd read off the charges. And the jury would be like, whoa, this dude's toast. Then your defense attorney would come up to the bar, Jesus Christ. And he would stand up, face the courtroom, and say, excuse me, I need a moment with the judge. And he'd walk over to the bar and he'd lean across it really casually and go, hey, Dad. All these charges against this person are true. We both know we are omniscient. We are God. We know it's true. We can't escape that fact. But we also both know that that's what the cross was all about. And because I died on the cross for that person, all of those sins that are read are sort of irrelevant at this point, don't we think? Gavel goes down, boom, case dismissed, he's acquitted, and you go free. Do you deserve it? Absolutely not. But that one act by that one person is sufficient. Remember that, sufficient to get you into God's kingdom. And folks, it's sufficient not just to get you to heaven, but to enjoy his fellowship now before you get to heaven. Why don't you try practicing hanging out with the Lord instead of saying, yep, one day I'm going to get to heaven. We're going to hang out. You want to make it through the day better than you do now? Spend your day in the presence of God. You have access, Romans chapter 5. You're justified by faith and you have access because of the cross. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do tonight. We're going to set up. There are bags at the end of the aisle. On this end of each aisle, like they're here, they're on that end of that aisle, they're on that end of that aisle, every chair, they're on that end. See the bags? In each bag are pieces of paper, pencils. There's an envelope. We're going to put all the stuff in it at the end. You take your own little time and space privately, and you write down on there things that you know have offended God. The sins you have committed. Now, I'm not going to ask you to write them all down. We would never dismiss. Nor am I asking you to look over on your neighbor that you know and say, you left out a few, let me tell you. No, don't go there. nor am I going to ask you to leave your email address on it. Because nobody's going to see that but you and God. Then we're going to do something. The person that's sitting on the end where the bags are is going to collect them all in an envelope. And you're going to come forward. And this cross is going to be on the ground. And we're going to give you a nail. And you symbolically, as the scripture said is done, you're going to nail them to that cross. And you're going to leave them there. And they'll be at our Good Friday service. Nobody will come up and read yours afterwards. You're not going to sign it anyway. But you write those sins down. You let them go now. You just be honest before the Lord, and then let's nail them to the cross. And make it just a time of sweet worship. There's something dramatic about hearing the nails and recognizing my sins did that to him. There's something warming and comforting to know that he took them and bore them away. And by doing what you have done, you've agreed with the scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So allow me just to exhort you in leaving. Leave them here. Don't keep carrying them. Don't carry the burden any longer. Don't, by God's grace, keep doing and practicing the same things. But by his mercy and grace, turn. Live, enjoy fellowship with God. Sin separates us. His blood bridges that gap. Enjoy God's fellowship. Now, on Good Friday, we're going to have a communion service here from 12 to 1. We're going to make the whole thing last 1 hour. This cross with all of these sins on it, yours and mine, are going to be here. No, we're not going to read them publicly. They're there to stay. And then Easter sunrise, you'll see this cross here transformed into something that is beautiful and full of life. Now, in closing, what you have done has been a symbol. We have performed a symbol. Hopefully, there is substance behind it. This symbolizes you've left your sins with Christ, you've turned from them, but perhaps for some, it is merely a symbol. It is something you've come to church, maybe you're here for the first time, or you've been, you write it down, you put it up, you feel good. But is there substance behind this symbol, I ask you? Have you turned to Christ? Have you given him your life? Have you personally invited him into your life as your Savior, as your Lord? If not, after we're done with the closing song, I'm going to ask you to go to our prayer room right over here to your left in this corner up in front. And there'll be some counselors, pastors to pray with you, to pray for you, and to show you how to walk into a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let this night go by if you haven't done that. Let's all stand. Since behind this symbol, I ask you, have you turned to Christ? Have you given him your life? Have you personally invited him into your life as your Savior, as your Lord? If not, after we're done with the closing song, I'm going to ask you to go to our prayer room right over here to your left in this corner up in front. And there'll be some counselors, pastors to pray with you, to pray for you, and to show you how to walk into a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't let this night go by if you haven't done that. Let's all stand.